As we come to open the Word of God together, let's pray that the Lord would purge us of our tendency to wander. Our Father in heaven, we come to you confessing that as we open your Word, we come of those of dull mind, dim wit, easily distracted, prone to wander. And so, Father, we pray that you would preserve us, that our eyes would be locked upon the sacred writings, that our ears would be captive to the Word of God, but more than that, that our hearts would be captive to the very Word of the living God. Father, would you not leave us alone now, but might by your Spirit you be at work to convict us of sin, comfort us with the gospel, and conform us to the image of our beloved Savior, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, saints, standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, would you turn with me to two places? First, to Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read a few verses there, and then to Mark chapter 2. Isaiah 55 and Mark chapter 2. Isaiah 55, we'll read the first seven verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Mark chapter 2. Read verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. The previous passage, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, concerning the healing of the paralytic, was one of five stories set early in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that introduce us to a common theme of conflict, controversy in the ministry and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it sets up a conflict that will lead to the cross on Golgotha's hill. It's a conflict initiated by the religious leaders who are shocked by, who are rebuked by, and confounded by what they see and hear in the person of this Jesus Christ. And you see, this is a conflict that centers upon the person of Christ, the second Adam, who came to do what the first Adam had failed to do. The controversy in verses 1 through 12 concerns Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Because as the scribes there rightly point out, only God can forgive sins. And if this Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, what does this say about Jesus? But that he is himself, the living God, come in the flesh. And you see, the deeper problem there that we pointed out last week is that the scribes could not possibly conceive that the living God would stoop so low, so humbly, so graciously as to minister grace and mercy to sinners. The root issue here centers around the character of the living God. What these religious authorities have an issue with is grace. They have an issue with God who would stoop to take on human flesh and bear our infirmities, who would stoop to take time with filthy sinners like the paralytic, the leper, and as we'll see, the undesirables of society. They could not fathom that God could be such a God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, one who tenderly and compassionately cares for his little lambs, that would identify so humbly and so mercifully with sinners like the leper in the previous passage, that he would take on flesh and dwell among us. And this incomprehensibility would lead these very scribes to nail this Jesus to a cross, death being the punishment for blasphemy, because they could not tolerate what his words and works revealed about the living God, that he is a God who saves sinners. And in our passage this morning, that is precisely why Jesus says he's come. Verse 17, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And that stands at the heart of the controversy before us. A controversy that we have to remember is not a mere localized conflict, but as Ian Hamilton puts it, that is more significantly, these are local eruptions of a more elemental and cosmic controversy between the living God and Satan, between the seed of God and Jesus Christ and the seed of the serpent. And this is a conflict that continues to mark the world in which we live today. And so as we come to verse 13 and following, the conflict over God's character continues, and the text follows the same pattern as verses 1 through 12. The scene is set, controversy erupts, and Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, makes an authoritative declaration regarding his person and his work. And so we're going to look at this passage under the same outline as last week. We'll look at the occasion, verses 13 through 15. Then we'll look at the controversy that erupts, verses 15 and 16, and then we'll look at the Christ, verse 17. So as we come to verse 13, you recall where Jesus has been, verses 1 through 12. He's been at Peter's house, multitudes gathered around him. They've filled the place inside and out, and he's preaching to them. And there's a confrontation with the scribes, the healing of the paralytic, and Jesus in verse 13 seeks to get away from all of that, if just for a moment. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea. This is something we can relate to. Chaos, busyness, we just want to walk by the seashore. Catch our breath. You remember Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and so Jesus goes for a walk. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Jesus sought a moment of rest to feel that refreshing sea breeze blow upon him, a moment of quiet, but as soon as the people catch wind of his whereabouts, they flock to him. And what does our Lord do? But teach them the word of God. The great primary concern at the very heart of his ministry and mission, chapter 1, verse 38, for this is why I came out, to teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is at hand, having come in the person of this Jesus, and this Jesus has come to teach the grace of God in himself that summons all men, women, and children to repentance and faith. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. He said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. This is very much reminiscent of verse 16 through 20 in chapter 1, when our Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee called his first four disciples. And now it's very likely the case that this was not Levi's first encounter with Jesus, but rather this is the climax of his encounters with Jesus. The climax of his pilgrimage towards discipleship. And so we need to get the scene before us in our minds accurately. Levi is not just sitting at some random booth hoping to collect some taxes from passersby. Tax booths were strategically located in places that had a heavy flow of traffic. Capernaum was one such place. Taxes on goods were contracted out by the Roman government to local residents, very often in the area around Palestine, Jews, ethnic Jews, but not particularly religious Jews. Levi is one such tax collector, likely at this location collecting taxes on goods passing between Syria and Egypt. And now, these tax collectors like Levi were typically non-practicing Jews, because a good Jew would never serve the Roman government. A good Jew would never cheat and steal and rob people through dishonest tax collection. A good Jew would not have business dealings with Gentiles. Tax collectors were considered to be treacherous, extortioners, treasonous, sharks. And for one of these tax collectors, his own profit came from what he could chisel out of those to whom he was from whom he was collecting taxes, and he would often offer a certain sum. This is the tax you owe, in an effort to line his own pocket. Maybe you only owe $100, but you owe $150. And further, as employees of the Roman government, they were associated with the occupying forces. This is the kind of man that Jesus issues the very same authoritative call that he gave to the four fishermen. Follow me. The Greek word for follow is used 19 times in the Gospel of Mark, and it carries with it this idea of bearing a load. It gives you the sense of what Jesus means when he says, follow me. It's an act that is radical, uprooting, that involves risk and cost. This following Jesus is no light thing. And you see, following Jesus is not simply something that you think or believe. It's not a mere profession that you make with your mouth. It's not simply saying, yes, I believe in Jesus. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's something that you do. Levi shows us what that is here. He rises up from his seat, leaves his profession, leaves everything behind, and he follows Jesus. He leaves everything he's known, his livelihood, his way of life, his presuppositions, his philosophy, his culture, and he follows Jesus. And that, beloved, is what it is to be a Christian. It means to follow him. It means to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means to commit yourself to his person. And in this simple call, Levi was confronted with a new priority that was to claim his first and highest loyalty, this Jesus and his cause in the world. And you see, when Jesus comes to you, as he's even now coming to you, and he says, follow me, he's calling for an absolute, unqualified change of life centered upon himself. He's calling for absolute submission to his lordship, his King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's easy, all too easy, to say, yes, I repent and I believe. But beloved, it's much harder to follow this Jesus, to live like this tax collector in our text, to go beyond the words to the actual self-sacrificing, unconditional submission to Christ as King. Discipleship always entails sacrifice, always. And this is what Jesus is calling us to right now. Sacrifice. Abandoning self to serve the King. And so overwhelmed by the grace of God to him in Christ Jesus, so overcome by what's come to him in Jesus Christ is Levi that he invites his friends, including Jesus, to a conversion party. Verse 15, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And it's here that controversy erupts. Naturally, all of Levi's friends are going to be of a certain reputation, right? As an outcast in Jewish society, his friends are other tax collectors and sinners. And now, tax collectors were so despised and thought to be so treacherous that they're lumped together with thieves. They were forbidden to serve as a judge or a witness in court. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. They were a disgrace to their families. To touch a tax collector, to enter a tax collector's home, or to have a tax collector enter your home was to render you and the home unclean, unfit then to come into the presence of God. It's sort of like touching a corpse or a leper. Where did the Pharisees find our Lord Jesus? In the home of a tax collector. And not just one tax collector, but many tax collectors and other sinners gathered around him. And worse than that, he's eating with them. Now, a good Jew would never eat with Gentiles and sinners like this. Here, Jesus, the sense here is that Jesus, as in Luke's account, actually initiates the whole thing. It's his idea. And in Luke, he says, I must stay at your house today. Come, follow me. And by the way, I'm coming over for dinner. This was considered worse than coming in contact with a leper. Because you would never intentionally come in contact with a leper. That's an accident. But if you come in contact with a tax collector or another sinner, which would be gamblers or shepherds or perpetual Sabbath breakers, violent men, thieves, that's voluntary. And here Jesus invites himself into the home and into the fellowship of unclean reprobates, a house full of undesirables. This is the first reference to the Pharisees in Mark's gospel. They were descendants, spiritually speaking, of a group known as the Hasidim, an expression that you find in the Psalms for the faithful. These were those who remained faithful to the law of Moses, who were devoted to it at a time when Greek philosophy had become mainstream, had crept into everyday Jewish life. The Pharisees were a sect of scribes, a minority, who believed that keeping the law was the primary religious duty of the Jew and that the law was applicable in every circumstance of life. And as such, it was binding in every circumstance in which a person might find himself. Do we take any great issue with that? Not really. The Word of God is sufficient, isn't it? It has bearing on all of life. By their figuring, there were 613 commandments, 248 that were positive, thou shalt, and 365 that were negative, thou shalt not. And in order to safeguard their faithfulness to the law, here's where they drift, they created other laws as sort of a hedge to keep them from possibly breaking one of the laws of God. And so they were committed to social isolation from common people and sinners. They would never buy food from nor dine with a non-Pharisee. And you see, what began as a godly separation from the ways of the world, from unbelieving philosophy, became a cold-hearted, clinical religion of self-righteousness. What they would never do, what is absolutely scandalous to them, they find Jesus doing. this great teacher and scribe of Israel, eating with such filth as this Levi. For all their detailed knowledge of the law and religious fervor, you see, the problem is that they didn't actually know who God was. That's the tragedy of the Pharisees. They didn't know God. Biblical scholars. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God coming to, stooping down to his disobedient, unclean, sinning people in grace and in mercy. He had not treated them as their sins deserved. That's Israel's history. That's the history of these Pharisees. And yet they question how this Jesus could come into contact, willing contact, with disobedient, unclean, sinning people. And there's a warning here for us in the Reformed Church, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where we're committed to sound doctrine, to the regulative principle of worship, to Calvinism. See, the Pharisees were the conservative Christians of their day. They believed in the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. They believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. They believed in creation, ex nihilo, that God spoke all things into existence by the mere word of his power. 6 literal days of creation. They were orthodox. And yet, they did not know who God was. There's a warning there for us. We pride ourselves on not being like the liberals. We pride ourselves on not being like the broadly evangelicals. We've got right doctrine. We know how to rightly handle the scriptures. We stand on the shoulders of John Calvin and the Reformation. We believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. Creation ex nihilo. And yet, we, like these Pharisees, can be some of the most prideful and arrogant and ungracious people in Christendom. Praying like the Pharisees. Lord, I'm thankful that I'm not like those other Christians, those broadly evangelical Christians. See, it does not matter if your mind is full of right doctrine, if your heart is not in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, if your heart is far from him. Hell will be full of men and women and children who had right doctrine, who had the shorter catechism memorized, or the larger catechism memorized, affirmed every word of it, but did not cast themselves upon Christ Jesus. We have to guard our hearts as well as our minds. The Pharisees could not fathom that this Jesus, who knew the word like no one else, who preached the word like no one else, could possibly sit down with these sinners. And the problem they had really was the same problem as the scribes in verses 1 through 12. They couldn't possibly conceive that the living God would stoop so low, so humbly, so graciously, as to minister grace and mercy to sinners. What they had a problem with, these legalists, is grace. The root issue here is their theology, their doctrine of God. The root issue here centers around who God is, what he's like, the character of the living God, that God would stoop to take on human flesh and bear our infirmities, stoop to take time with filthy sinners like the paralytic, like this tax collector. They couldn't fathom that God could be such a God as revealed in this Jesus, and so they complain about him to his disciples. And Jesus responds in verse 17, when he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Scandalous grace. How could a holy God do such a thing? And as usual, our Lord Jesus Christ responds to his critics, as Sinclair Ferguson describes it, in simple, brilliant, and devastating terms, doctors don't visit the healthy. They visit the sick. Duh. Jesus, in one simple phrase, rebuked their lack of knowledge of the living and true God, these scholars in Zion. For all their learning, all their zeal for the glory of God and for holiness, they did not know the holy God. And of course, God's concern for his glory and his requirement is that his people be holy as he is holy, that we must possess the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. You see, where they go wrong is at this point. This requirement led the thrice holy God, the Lord of glory, to come in the flesh and to dwell amongst a sin-sick people as the great physician to heal their souls. And if we really have a concern for the glory of God and for men, women, and children to have moral purity, that will lead us to the very same place that it led our Lord Jesus Christ here. Right into the homes and the workplaces and the lives of sinners. The Pharisees, for all of their emphases on holiness and godliness, had a false holiness. They were characterized by godlessness. And you see, it's precisely who God is that these Pharisees stumble over. It's the character, the graciousness, the merciful character of the living God that these Pharisees cannot tolerate. Jesus confronts these shepherds in Zion head on regarding their godlessness. All of their holiness is only expressed in a self-exalting criticism of others and not in a tender-hearted concern for the souls of sinners. Jesus confronts these self-righteous hypocrites head-on by showcasing the grace of God towards sinners. You see, that's who Jesus is, because that's who God is. A God of grace. And we saw that in the first 12 verses where controversy centered around his forgiveness of sins. And now, here, we see it where the controversy centers around his eating with sinners. And the common thread is grace. The problem that the religious leaders have is grace. But more than that, the problem they have is with the God of grace, revealed in the person of Jesus. Verse 15 and following says that Jesus reclined at table with these sinners. He would have been lying down on his side, his head at the table, his feet extending away from it. And what that is a reminder that we need, of what we need, that this Jesus identifies with, he has a solidarity with. Alienated, needy, filthy sinners, like who? Like you, like me. Grace is God acting in a particular way. And where's the focus when we talk about grace usually? Well, it's on grace. Right? But where should the focus be when we talk about grace? It should be on the God of grace. We often talk about grace as though it were a thing in itself. Grace is inanimate, right? We often abstract grace from the one who gives it. It's better rather than thinking of the grace of God, that we think of the God of grace. Jesus showcases the God of grace here, because that's precisely who he is, the living God of grace, who comes to filthy, despicable, vile, helpless, needy outcasts, to sinners, and says to them, "Come to me." This is the God who draws near to and touches lepers, whose heart embraces prostitutes and gamblers and tax collectors. The grace of God, no, the God of grace is what makes the gospel so scandalous to the world. Because it tells us that whoever we are, and wherever we are, and whatever condition we think we might be in, we're all desperately in need of the undeserved, unmerited kindness, favor, and mercy of God. And that, beloved, is the glory of the gospel. That what every single man, woman, and child who walks this earth needs, that what every single one of you gathered here this morning needs, God provides in the person of his only begotten Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is what scandalized the Pharisees. And it continues to scandalize both the world and many in the church today who would define the gospel in terms of works, righteousness, or merit, rather than in terms of the God of grace. And so where are we left at the end of this passage? We're left with a call to sinners to follow me. Not me, but Jesus. A radical upheaval of life that leaves behind every worldly thing, gives all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say then, well, yes, that's what the disciples, the four fishermen did, what Levi has done here might be good for them, and it might be good for you because you're called to the ministry. So, yes, you're called to leave behind family and goods. Levi's called to be an apostle. Jesus doesn't call everyone to leave their professions and follow him, surely. But he does. Everyone. Every man, every woman, and every child. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. That means that you bring all that you are and all that you have, including your professions, and you lay it before the Lord of glory, and you say to him, Lord Jesus, God of grace, none of this is mine. None of it. Not my family, not my job, not my house, not even my shoes. It's all yours. As the hymn goes, here's my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. You see, Levi wasn't doing something extraordinary here. He was merely doing what every Christian is called to do. To abandon all that they have and all that they are to the Lord Jesus Christ. This, beloved, if you're in Christ, is the great business of your life. This is why you rise in the morning and sleep at night. This is why you eat and drink. This is why you have jobs. This is why you have children. Talents and gifts. This is the great business of your life, to follow him. And this, if you study history, especially the Roman Empire, this following Jesus is what turned the world upside down. Transformed Western civilization. Not political movements, not voting trends, not economics. None of that transformed Western civilization. But Christians, living lives of wholehearted, selfless devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the God of grace, turned the world upside down. And so that's a word to both those who are of liberal political persuasion and those who are of conservative liberal persuasion. Vote till you're blue in the face. It's not worth a dung pile. But this, following Jesus, will turn the world upside down. Now, do we follow Jesus in order to turn the world upside down? Absolutely not. Whatever might become of the world, whatever, We follow Jesus because of who he is and what he's done. Beloved, does that mark your life? Let's pray that it would be so. Our Father in heaven, we pray as sinners in need of grace. We pray as sinners in need of mercy. We pray as sinners in need of a mediator, a Savior, one to bear our sins and our guilt. And that is precisely what you've provided us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray as redeemed saints that we would truly, daily take up our cross and follow him, that we would have the strength, the courage, the wisdom to lay everything we have and all that we are before his feet and say, Lord, take my life. And let it be consecrated unto thee. O God, would you help us, we pray, to cast aside all worldliness. Oh, how the world presses itself upon us, how our hearts are drawn after it. Would you sever those ties and bind our hearts to Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen. Saints, let's stand and respond in song together. Hymn number 444.